Elder Bruce C. Hafen was sustained as a member of the First Quorum of the 70 on the 6th of April, 1996. He is presently the first counselor in the North America Central Area Presidency. He previously served in the presidency of the Australia-New Zealand area headquartered in Sydney, Australia. A native of St. George, Utah, Elder Hafen graduated from Dixie College. After serving a mission in West Germany, he graduated from Brigham Young University. He then earned his law degree from the University of Utah in 1967. After practicing law for 4 years in Salt Lake City, he became an assistant to the president of Brigham Young University, where he helped with the creation of the new J. Reuben Clark Law School, and he was a member of that school's original faculty. As a law professor, he became an internationally recognized scholar in the fields of family law, educational law, and constitutional law, with particular interests in the legal rights and needs of children and the legal status of marriage. From 1976 to 1978, Elder Hafen was the Director of Evaluation and Research for the Correlation Department of the Church. He then served as the President of Ricks College for 7 years. He was the Dean of the BYU Law School from 1985 to 1989. And from 1989 until the time of his call as a general authority, he served as the provost and as a professor of law at Brigham Young University. Elder Hafen has served in the church as a missionary, as a counselor in a bishopric and in a stake presidency, as a regional representative, and as a gospel doctrine teacher. His wife, Marie Karchner Hafen, is a former member of the Young Women's General Board and of the board of directors of the Deseret News. Elder and Sister Hafen are the parents of 7 children, and presently have 23 grandchildren. Elder Hafen.
It is so great to be with you today, brothers and sisters. I've been thinking of a moment some years ago when I was the president of Ricks College and found that one of my duties was to go with the basketball team to Kansas, where there was a national tournament to be played, and the team did very well that year, and as they were moving through the tournament, they were into the semifinal game. Those of us who were the Ricks College fans, the little group that we were in the big arena cheering the team on. Sister Hafen was there. There were a few other people, not many, a few local church members, and then some local people who just had been attracted to the team. During the halftime of the semifinal game, a woman came up to talk to us. They'd been sitting a long distance away, and this lady said, "I've been watching you people cheer." And then she turned to Sister Hafen and said, "I have to know which one of those kids on that basketball team is yours, because I've never seen a mother cheer so hard. Which one is it? We want to cheer for him too." And Marie kind of had this look of, what should I say? And then I said, "They're all hers." I'm so grateful that Marie is here today. I wasn't sure that she would be, and especially given what I want to talk with you about, I'd like to ask her to just say hello to you, and then I'll go ahead.
It's true, I'm sorry. I still feel like you're all mine, even though this is a new generation. But seeing your shining faces made me think of a scripture in the 88th section. "And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light." This is verse 67. "And there shall be no darkness in you, and that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things." Now that doesn't mean you're going to get an A on your English test or your biology test next week, but you'll be comprehending things of much more importance. And I have seen the light in your faces, in zone conferences, in the classroom here. I've had the wonderful opportunity of teaching at BYU part-time, and I have a class this semester. We are writing based on the Book of Mormon as the text. And I have seen the light grow in my students' eyes, both here at, is it okay if I use Ricks as a maiden name? Ricks, BYU, Idaho. and I have seen them, the light grow in the faces of my students this semester. I want to tell you about two students very quickly. One is a young man who wrote in one of his papers that when he was in high school, he'd made a few mistakes. And he woke up one morning with a terrific headache. And I don't have to tell you what that was from. But he said, I asked myself, what are you doing to yourself? And then he said, I realized and I changed my life. He repented in the very positive way that repentance means to me, to change, to turn around. And I can see in his face that light that means that he has felt the forgiveness that has come from the atonement of Jesus Christ, that he has moved from a negative position to a level playing field, from minus to zero, if you want to put it that way. The second student that I would like to tell you about is me. I feel like I continue to be a student of the Book of Mormon, a student of how to express what that means to me, a student and a disciple of Jesus Christ, and in trying to increase that light within me so that my eye can be single to him and that light can increase so that there is eventually, hopefully, no darkness in me. And one other verse from the Book of Mormon that has come to mean more and more to me because it expresses for me the fact that the atonement helps us from negative to zero, but it also helps us from zero to plus, that the light within us grows as we become more like him, more like the light that is within him. And this verse is verse 23 of chapter 25, 2 Nephi. For we labor diligently to write and to help others that we love to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. We work to keep our eyes single to God. He helps us to increase our light, to be more like him. I would say it one more time. We know that it is by grace that we are saved during all we can do. He is with us, I testify, every step of the way as we increase the brightness within us and strive to help others to increase their brightness. I testify that he knows each one of you, that he loves each one of you, that your families are important, and Elder Hafen will be talking about families this afternoon. Without the atonement, our families could not be together forever in more than one way. I testify to that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Marie. Speaking of Kansas, a young man from Kansas married a girl from California. The wedding was in a Kansas church house. As the bride and groom dashed happily out of the church, their friends waved and laughed and threw wheat over them. Ducking her head, the bride asked her new husband, "Why are they throwing wheat at us?" And her husband, the one from Kansas, said, "We just got married. They're really happy for us." She was still puzzled. She said, "You don't throw wheat at people who get married. You throw rice." And he said, "Honey, this is Kansas. It's the wheat state." And she said, "Oh, well, I'm glad I didn't marry somebody from Idaho." For those of you from California who don't understand that, that's why this is a four-year school. It's a Brothers and sisters, you wonderful souls. I want to talk to you, so I'm so glad to have Marie here for this. I want to talk about fulfilling your dream of family life, your own marriage and your own family. Now, Hollywood has recently found a theme the public loves. Maybe you've noticed themes about happy ending stories to do with angels and about life and love after death. A while back, some of my children, feeling I don't get to the movies enough, took me to see What Dreams May Come. In this movie, Robin Williams dies in an accident, then finds his wife and children in a very colorful heaven, but only after going through a very ugly hell to save his wife. The film's hope is that love and family life can exist beyond death. That's a message most people today want to believe is true. Yet at the same time, ironically, many families today are dysfunctional. As President Hinckley put it, the family is falling apart, not only in America, but across the world, end of quote. A third of all the babies born in the United States now are born outside marriage, and over half of all new marriages in this country will probably end in divorce. No wonder Hollywood is looking for happy endings. Is eternal family joy possible? Or is that just the stuff of dreamy movie plots and church videos? Even some LDS young people these days despair of seeing their family dreams come true. I know of one returned missionary who told his stake president that he'd seen so many family disasters, he didn't dare get married unless someone could guarantee that his family would not fail. That children's song, Follow the Prophet, describes today's confusion. Now we have a world where people are confused. If you don't believe it, go watch the news. And the song's answer, Follow the Prophet, he knows the way. Well, the prophet has now issued the family proclamation, which teaches us how families really can live happily ever after. The Restoration's doctrine of eternal families is a light in a very dark world, and the light's beginning to be noticed. Let me tell you how some thoughtful people from outside the church view the LDS family across three dimensions. With a nod to Charles Dickens, let's call this family future, family past, and family present. First, consider family future. When I was teaching law at BYU Provo a few years ago, I received a call from a man named Kenneth Woodward, the religion editor of Newsweek magazine. After he had asked some questions about family law issues, he wondered if I were a Mormon teaching at BYU. I said yes, and then he said, I see where the Mormons got some pretty good play in the new book on heaven out of Yale. Not knowing that Yale University was that much into books about heaven, I asked him to tell me more. He then said this book, called Heaven, A History, was written by two non-Mormon scholars and was published by Yale University Press, so I found the book. It traces the history and beliefs about heaven in Western culture. It concludes by reporting how people and religions think about heaven today. These authors found that the public feels a widespread hunger for heaven and families in heaven. They found that the majority of Americans believe in life after death and in, quote, the eternal nature of love and the hope for heavenly reunion with their families, end of quote. And yet they also reported that most Christian churches offer little response to this public yearning. Rather, they said, today's ideas about what happens after death are only popular sentiments and aren't integrated into Protestant and Catholic theological systems. Then they describe what they call one major exception to this religious vacuum about heaven. In their words, the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are pictures, then, of temples. And they talk about our doctrines, and they conclude, quote, the understanding of life after death in the LDS Church, and close quote, I'll paraphrase, offers the most complete concept of heaven in the modern day. Well, what a discovery. Most people today long for eternal families, and the Restoration fulfills that longing better than any set of ideas known today. I wish the whole world could see a video of you, the BYU Idaho student body, singing the glad news, families can be together forever. Sometimes I've been assigned to interview people who earlier made mistakes that led to the loss of their priesthood and temple blessings, and now they want to come back into full church fellowship and reclaim those blessings. In these very tender conversations, I often ask, what motivated your desire to come back? Most of the answers are variations on a central theme, I've noticed. And that theme was illustrated by one man I think of who had been working as a lonely sheep herder after being separated by his wrong choices from his family. He told me that he'd sit alone and look into his campfire each night, thinking about his wife and his children, and he would say to himself over and over, I want to be with my family eternally. I want that more than I want anything. And then he said that powerful vision gave him the courage and the strength to repent and return. Let's consider family past. I was present when the church gave a large personal family history to the Prime Minister of Australia, John Howard. The PM, as the Aussies call him, was delighted to learn all about his ancestry. And then he asked, do I understand correctly that your church has the largest collection of family history records in the world? We gladly said yes. And we told him that the church also has made many of these records freely available on the internet through FamilySearch.org, which I'm sure you know about. People everywhere feel a growing hunger to understand themselves better by understanding their ancestral roots better. Church members pursue these roots and records partly to know their ancestors, but also to help fulfill their dream of a forever family by building family bonds across the generations. The spirit of family past in our doctrine also includes our appreciation for Adam and Eve, our mortal parents. Our understanding of family past reaches further back, beyond Eden, prior to the earth's creation, to our family relationship with God Himself. Only through the restoration do we now understand that each of us lived with Him in a pre-earth life, the literal father of our spirits. I recently met a bright and vivacious new church member from Illinois, whose discovery of the doctrine of our premortal life was the turning point in her conversion. These ideas rang so true and meant so much to her. She was telling us her story and said she was so excited when she learned this, she would tell everybody she saw, we lived before, we lived before. That's why we pray to God as our Heavenly Father and why we refer to one another as brother and sister. Our Father gave us the opportunity to come to the earth to develop through demanding experience the personal qualities we need to live permanently with Him. And as Sister Hafen said, the atonement of Christ then makes it possible for us, if we're faithful, to live eternally at one with our Heavenly Father and our mortal families. That most beloved of all LDS children's songs captures this idea in childlike clarity. There's no song you would know better. I am a child of God. A few years ago, in Australia's Northern Territory, one of the most remote places on the earth, I visited the church's only branch where all the members are Aborigines. Because this branch is so isolated, 500 miles from its district priesthood leaders, I wanted to know what the members were learning there about the gospel, and then I had an impulse of how I could see. I asked the children if they would come up, and I said, could you all sing? This was, of course, with no notice, much less a rehearsal. Could you all sing, I am a child of God? I can still feel the assurance I felt then as they gathered and sang every word with earnest smiles, their faces full of light. I can see them now. Teach me all that I must do to live with Him someday. I knew then that they were on the right path. Well, that song teaches about our earthly home in the context of being an extension of our pre-earth home, and it prepares us for our eternal home. This great plan of happiness is all about marriage and life and families. As Elder Dallin H. Oaks put it, the fullness of eternal salvation is a family affair. The gospel plan originated in the council of an eternal family. It's implemented through our earthly families, and it has its destiny in our eternal families. The mission of our church, he said, can be expressed in terms of the mission of the family. Well, this understanding places the family present now, our mortal families and our own marriages, within the eternal perspective of family past and family future. This context makes our understanding of our earthly families like the second act in a three-act play. Act one is the pre-earth life in the family of God. Act two is our current mortality. And act three is our eternally sealed families after death. Without the vision gained from acts one and three, the second act could seem either too short or too long, or too hard, or too confusing. When we know about all three acts, then what's happening here in Act 2 acquires an infinite significance. I've sometimes been asked by people of other faiths, why is it that so many LDS families seem to thrive these days, even in this age of family decline? I tell them we clearly have our share of troubled homes, but they still ask, how do you explain the amazing confidence in marriage and family life that I see in the Mormons I know? Let me tell you about a law professor from Tokyo who visited the United States. He was here to explore his concerns about the damaging effect of American culture on Japanese family commitments. He told me that the two most corrosive forces in Japanese culture today are the immorality of American TV and movies and the self-centeredness of American law, which is influencing Japan. He said, "You beat Japan in the Second World War. Do you have to inflict your movies and your laws on us?" Then after this man had been on the BYU Provo campus for several days and had stayed in a guest room in one of the dorms there, he'd been around the students, and before he left, he said to me, "You must tell me about these students and their families. This campus is an island of hope in the land of the apocalypse. What is the secret behind all the shining eyes?" Questions like that can't be fully answered in social or behavioral terms, because Act 1 and Act 3 of a Latter-day Saint's family understanding make Act 2, family present, more a matter of religion than of mere social behavior. So when we consider LDS attitudes toward marriage and family, we're talking primarily about church doctrine. To paraphrase President Boyd K. Packer, this is a case where our understanding of the doctrine will influence our behavior much more than talking only about behavior will influence our behavior. Now, those who lack eternity's doctrinal perspective on time and on human relationships can too easily cave in, and this affects our church members too. They can cave in to the pessimistic assumptions of believing that there's no tomorrow. King Macbeth's chilling speech upon hearing of Lady Macbeth's death captures the cynical attitude that sees Act Two as the entire play. King Macbeth says, when he hears that his wife has died, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." When I think of that phrase in a little more modern context, "there's no tomorrow," I remember a song that was popular during my high school days. I can even remember the dance and the girl my memory associates with the song. I can even remember the words. Don't worry, I won't sing it. But the words go, "There's no tomorrow when love is new. There's no tomorrow for lovers true. So kiss me and hold me tight. There's no tomorrow, there's just tonight." Well, Marie said, "Oh, sing it for them. There's no tomorrow." Brothers and sisters, I have such wonderful news. There is tomorrow. Thank heaven, literally, there is tomorrow. And because there's tomorrow, all our yesterdays have meaning and all our dreams have hope. That's why true love is never wasted. And our sacrifices for the sake of eternal love signify everything. We don't strut and fret for but an hour on life's stage, and our candles do not go out by darkness. As the poet wrote, "Death is not an extinguishing of the light. It is a putting out the lamp because the dawn has come." As we truly yearn for family future and family past, then everything about family present matters more. Now, I know it isn't easy to translate these principles into a tidy daily reality, because mortal family life is by its nature a continual struggle between the ideal and the real. But if the home from which you come is anchored in the gospel, you're very fortunate. Although even temple-married families, in case you haven't noticed, aren't perfect. As Mary Hale said, if you think you've seen a perfect family, you just don't know them well enough. Still, if your home often knows the warm feelings of love and laughter, and if your family is trying, even most of the time, to have family prayer and home evening and honestly shared gospel experience, you are learning the pattern of happiness. Many years ago, when our family was young and we lived here in Rexburg, our seven children were sometimes almost too active in the church. I would often remember the words of our bishop from a few years earlier during those days. Our first bishop used to shake his head and smile at our lively little crowd trying to hold still on a church bench, and he would say, "The Hafen children, curtain climbers, rug rats, and house apes." Well, your family might seem that way, too, sometimes. We can't help seeing each other at our worst and at our best in the closeness of family life. In the worst moments, we may wonder how we can keep living with each other. But in our best moments, we really can't imagine living without each other. In the basement of our home here in Rexburg, on the night before our oldest son, John, went on his mission, we decided to show our kids the family slideshow. We put it together for that occasion. The best and funniest pictures of our family over 20 years. At the end of the show, we knelt in prayer together, and spontaneous tears flowed. No more curtain climbers and rug rats and house apes. Just imperfect young men and young women and their imperfect parents who felt an honest love for each other. And those feelings have kept growing as the constant stretching from family reality toward family ideals gives each of us the desire to live worthy of belonging to each other in time and in eternity. Now, I realize that for some of you, your family life is torn. In Les Miserables, Fantine sings of her childhood dream that love would never die. Then she cries in that same song, "But the tigers come at night and tear your dreams apart." I know how hard family problems can be, and I've seen plenty of tigers tear at people's dreams. I also know about some valiant church members who have absorbed the pain of their own family trauma rather than passing it on to others. They, to borrow a scripture from the 98th section, they renounce family war and proclaim family peace and seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Many of you are such a powerful force for good in your families, more than you would realize. Some of you are acting as saviors on Mount Zion for your families by the example of love and forgiveness that you extend. Emulating Jesus, you often give sweet commitment in exchange for bitterness. How I admire you. Whatever our circumstances, we all feel the longing to belong in eternal unity with a loving family. And I know that the power of hanging on to that feeling is a deep personal vision. Is very strong. The mental image of his wife gave Viktor Frankl the strength to survive the agonies of a Nazi concentration camp. As we stumbled on for miles, he said, dragging one another onward, "My mind clung to my wife's image. Her look was more luminous than the sun. For the first time in my life, I grasped the greatest secret that human poetry and thought have to impart. The salvation of man is through love." Therefore, he said, "He who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how." His why was the vision of one day reuniting with his wife and his family. Full of such hope, he could live with the awful how of imprisonment. A young friend of ours named Carl walked joyfully out of the temple after his wedding. He said he first met Kate, his bride, when he was only 14. And he said, "That's when I first saw the vision." Then he told us he really wasn't ready, he wasn't worthy, and it was years later, after seminary and school and a mission, he saw her again, and this time he was ready. That vision of family life can keep you going. Now, what must you do to make your family dreams be a reality? Someone said that a vision without work is dreaming, and work without a vision is drudgery. But vision and work together bring joy and fulfillment. Some young Latter-day Saints may believe in the vision of a happy eternal family, but they aren't willing to do the work and pay the price to fulfill the dream. Without the heavy lifting, the work, the preparation and obedience, even a wondrous vision of celestial family is just dreaming. You are right now in the most crucial years of your life regarding the work of making your own family dreams come true. You'll be confronted this week with some frank realities that may force you to decide how much your dream really matters to you. Imagine with me a young man your age, whom I'll call Jared. Jared's parents had tried to teach him the gospel in their home, but as he got older, they felt they hadn't reached him. They dearly wanted him to gain a testimony, go on a mission, marry in the temple. But Jared wanted to live his own life, and it bugged him that his parents kept asking him about a mission. Jared enrolled as a freshman in a state college far from home, where he could be his own person and do his own thing. He was tired of seminary and what he called cheesy church kids. Jared loved the freedom of doing whatever he felt like doing. He got involved with the wrong kind of movies and dancing, music, girls. His parents had taught him to make better choices, but he was on his own, and he loved it. Jared began hanging out with a very cute girl I'll call Stephanie. Their relationship got very physical, very fast, and Jared found that pretty exciting. One night, Jared and Stephanie started to become even more intimate than before. She was very playful about the whole thing, and Jared gulped as he realized how willing she was. "What if you get pregnant?" he asked. She just smiled and said, "I'm on the pill, and even if that doesn't work, it's no big deal. I know how to get an abortion." "An abortion?" Jared asked. "Wait a minute." It hit him like a freight train that they were sitting there talking, even if only hypothetically, about a baby that could be his own child. Suddenly he was confused and uncomfortable. He was seeing a connection that had somehow escaped him before, a link between sexuality and children, what the scriptures call posterity. He also felt hurt that what she was willing to do with him, she'd probably done with other guys. "Listen," said Jared, "when you talk about sex, you're really talking about getting married and having kids. And when you talk about families, you're talking about religion. I don't like this, Stephanie. I know where the spirits of babies come from, and I know what sex is supposed to mean. I'm sorry, but I'm done. I'm out of here." Stephanie was shocked. She didn't know what he was talking about. And then she asked him not to push religion on her. Jared didn't think he'd said anything about the church. He was just talking about what seemed right to him. Well, he took her home abruptly and then drove off, feeling angry and not quite sure why. Close to tears, he kept driving, trying to settle down, trying to clear his head. He kept thinking about what he'd almost done. After driving around the city for an hour in an aimless sort of way, Jared decided to call his cousin, a returned missionary who was married and attending the same college. He'd seen his cousin once on the campus, but he'd passed up an invitation to go to their place for Sunday dinner. "Look," he said, "I know it's late. I need to talk to you." Well, as they sat together in his cousin's little apartment, Jared told him about Stephanie and that he'd just broken things off with her. Then Jared gave his cousin a very serious look. "You know what?" he said. "I need to date girls who see the whole family thing the way I do. Why couldn't I see that before?" I want to compare what happened to Jared that night with what happened to a lot of people on September 11th. The twin towers of the World Trade Center collapsed while a shocked nation watched on TV in disbelief. Among so much else that has happened since that awful day, many Americans have begun to rethink their personal values, weighing what matters against what doesn't matter. That's what Jared was doing. What matters the most? A few days after the terrorist attack, I listened to a man named Martin Kaplan in a broadcast interview. He said the attack had changed America's entire culture. Quoting him, "We've been living for several generations now in what has loosely been called a postmodern society in which nothing really matters, nothing really has meaning, reality or truth. Everything is socially constructed. Suddenly, a plane slams into the World Trade Center and people say, 'Wait a minute, There is reality. There is truth. There are things worth fighting and dying for. There are things that have consequences, things that transcend individuals, parties, nations, or belief systems. We subscribe to those things. To a common set of definitions that shouldn't be undermined by the cultural relativism that's held us in thrall for generations. I heard the same thought expressed in an interview with some high school students who were saying, yeah, they'd be willing to go to war, they'd be willing to go fight and die, a thought none of them had had until that life-changing moment that forced them to think about what they valued. Well, if we're more clear now about what is worth dying for, are we more clear about what's living for? I recently heard another reporter who said he'd asked a number of Americans what was the main change in their lives since September 11th. The most common answer he heard was, I've been saying I love you a lot more to the people I care about the most. We give our lives for what we believe, what we value, what we live, what we love. What Jared realized that night was that he was about to give a big chunk of his life, his procreative power of posterity, to a senseless, even an awful, evil cause. And he awoke to claim the testimony he didn't know he had. His heart was telling him things his mind did not know. Can we remember? Remember Elder Irene's question in October conference about people starting to pray more? His question was, will they remember? I hope the change lasts, he said. Can we remember him? Can we remember our vision of being with the man or woman we love, with our children and with the Lord forever? Brothers and sisters, I wish you'd imagine. Close your eyes if it helps. See yourself in white, kneeling at a holy altar in a temple. And then imagine the two of you, like Adam and Eve, holding each other and walking back together into God's presence. Can you see it? Can you remember that picture with enough power to live for it and work for it this month, this week? This vision is worth living for, a day at a time, an hour at a time. Too many Latter-day Saints somehow believe that they can have one hand touching the walls of the temple and the other hand touching what Alma called the unclean things of the world. Alma said, touch not the unclean things. I plead with you, put both hands on the temple. Embrace the temple. Hold on to it and hold on to your dream of family life in the eternities. If you don't, the tigers can come at night and tear your dreams apart. As I think of Jared's story, I want to share one specific example about not teaching the unclean, touching the unclean things of the world. When you're dating and hanging out, even if you feel there's a growing foundation of true love, I'd ask you to show your profound respect for that love and for the doctrines about eternal life, love and family life by restraining your passions. Please don't be deceived by the false idea that anything short of the sex act itself is okay. That's a lie. Not only because one step overpoweringly leads to another, but because even touching another person's body with a sexual intent is part of the intimacy that is kept holy by the sanctuary of chastity. Please also beware of unnatural sexual behavior that is just as immoral, if not worse, than fornication or adultery. If for any reason you think you may have dashed your own hopes by a past mistake, I testify of Christ's atonement and the power of complete and honest repentance. Well, let us return to your vision of the temple of family life. I want to conclude by sharing with you an experience that comes back to me being here in Rexburg in the fall. A bright afternoon some years ago, beautiful fall day, I took my 7-year-old boy, Mark, fishing. As we splashed up a shallow stream together, I was wearing my waders. I carried him on my back. I can still even feel what I remember. He held his feet above the water and he hugged me tight around the neck, laughing in my ear when I'd stumble. He kept hoping we'd fall in the stream. We stopped at one place to fish. I looked up at the clear blue sky, almost tasting the crisp air. I saw early snow on a distant mountain peak. I drank in the color of the autumn leaves in the backlighting of the sun. Then I saw Mark downstream, throwing rocks, skipping them on the water. The sun caught the pure whiteness of his blonde hair. His agile form stood out against the shadows of the wooded background. I felt a sudden rush of feeling that I suppose only a father or a mother can know. My heart reached out to touch him as the thought struck me, "That's my little boy. He's my son. He's my posterity, and I'm his dad. He's filled with a child's love. I'm responsible to God for my conduct as his father. He and I are sealed together if we're faithful. He's the fruit of the deep love that I feel for his mother. The constancy of her daily life is teaching him the way of truth and light. That's why he's so secure, so mentally healthy. Thank God for such a child," I felt. What miracles are worked by the laws of nature and of nature's God. In that moment, I felt in harmony with everything I saw. It was a witness to me of the Lord's love. I close with the last verse of the song we sang today. I didn't know we were going to sing this. I want to read that last verse again. This close to Thanksgiving, the song fits. But in Act 2 of this three-act play that can promise us so much joy, I read these words we sang. "For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth, friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Brothers and sisters, I testify to you that those feelings, even the feelings when it hurts so much, when love hurts you and your heart feels broken, those feelings are God-given. They're the motivation to take us back to him. I testify of their source. I testify that they can be fulfilled. God will fulfill those longings. He has promised it. It is a central vision of the gospel. May God bless us with the strength to remember the vision and do the work. He will help us do it every day. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.